most people, making financial decisions can be compared to driving a car. Their cash and credit limitations serve as clearly defined boundaries. The budget and checkbook balance are like traffic lights for spending. Red for stop, green for go, and yellow for caution. However, for those with significant resources, the boundaries aren't so clearly defined. Making financial decisions for these people is more like navigating a ship on the open seas in the 1800s. In those days, there were no GPS systems to follow. The captain had to learn how to navigate using a compass, a sextant, and a timepiece, and a telescope would help him see lighthouses warning of danger. With fewer financial limitations to serve as boundaries, those who have wealth face unusual challenges and opportunities. Fortunately, the Bible provides us with specific instruction, principles, and even warnings intended to help those entrusted with much as they navigate an ocean of seemingly unlimited choices. Now, let me share something that's really encouraging. God wants the best for you. It's important to understand that the biblical truths and cautions addressed to the affluent are intended for your good. God loves you so much. In John 15:9, Jesus says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you." Imagine for a moment the depth of love God the Father has for God the Son. In the same way, that's how much He loves you. And just as a loving earthly father desires a close relationship with his children, so our heavenly Father hungers for such a relationship with each of us. God knows very well that wealth can present a potential barrier to this intimate relationship with Him. Now, let's take a look at God's economy. God's economy and the way most people view money are so different. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. Isaiah 55:8 and 9 read, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's ways aren't only different, they're so much better than our practices. And the single most significant difference is that in God's economy, the living Lord plays the dominant role. Now, because God has chosen to be invisible and to operate in the unseen supernatural realm, most people view financial decisions based on the Bible, well, as an illogical leap of faith. But you might be surprised to learn just how much the Bible says about money. There are more than 2,350 verses related to handling money and possessions, including 15% of everything that Jesus said. And there are three primary reasons the Lord said so much about this. First, Jesus equates how we handle money with the quality of our spiritual lives. This is huge. In Luke 16:11, he says, "If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of worldly wealth," that's money, "who will entrust the true riches to you?" If we handle our money according to the principles of Scripture, our fellowship with Christ will grow closer. If we're unfaithful, however, our fellowship with Him will suffer. This is illustrated in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:21. Listen to what the master said to the servant who had managed money faithfully. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." As we handle money God's way, we have the unbelievable opportunity to enter into the joy of a more intimate relationship with the Lord. Someone once told me that the Lord will sometimes allow a person to teach a particular subject because the teacher so desperately needs it, and that was certainly true for me. I've never met anyone who had more wrong attitudes towards money or who handled money more contrary to the principles of Scripture than me. But when I began to apply these timeless truths, I experienced a dramatic improvement in my relationship with the Lord. Each of these principles is intended to draw us closer to Christ. The second reason the Lord said so much about money is that possessions compete with the Lord for mastery of our lives. Imagine for a moment that you've never read the Bible, and you're asked to fill in this blank. You cannot serve God and blank. I mean, what word would you choose? It surprises many to learn that money is a primary competitor with Christ for the lordship of our lives. In fact, in Luke 16:13, Jesus himself tells us we must choose to serve only one of these two masters. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In the next verse, we're warned that many will reject this message. Here's what it says. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all these things and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." God realizes that it's impossible for us to serve money and still serve him. When the Crusades were being fought during the 12th century, the Crusaders paid mercenaries to fight on their behalf. Because it was a religious war, the Crusaders insisted that the mercenaries be baptized before fighting. And as they were being baptized, the mercenaries would take their swords and hold them out of the water to symbolize that Jesus Christ was not in control of their swords. They wanted to retain the freedom to use their swords in any way they wished. Though we may not be as blatant about it as were the mercenaries, people often handle their money in a similar fashion. Some Christians hold their wallet, purse, or stock portfolio out of the water, in effect saying, "God, you may be the Lord of my entire life, except in the area of money. I am perfectly capable of handling that myself." Martin Luther recognized this struggle when he said, "There are three conversions: the conversion of the heart, of the mind, and of the pocketbook." The third reason the Lord talks so much about money is because he knew that much of our lives would revolve around it. Think for a moment. During your normal week, how much time do you spend earning money in your job, making decisions on how to spend money, thinking about where to invest money, or praying about your giving? Fortunately, God has adequately prepared us by giving us the Bible as a blueprint for living. When it comes to the responsibility of handling money, the Bible shows us a clear division. Simply put, God has a part and we have a part. God has certain responsibilities and he's delegated others to us. Most of the frustration we experience in handling money is because we don't realize which responsibilities are ours and which are his. When the captain of an 1800 sailing vessel found himself in the open sea with no view of land, he depended on determining true north to keep his bearing and reach his destination. At night, he would locate the North Star and use it to maintain his course. For the wealthy faced with the challenges of handling money and assets biblically, their North Star is understanding God's part. If you miss this North Star, then every other financial decision you make is skewed. In the Bible, God calls himself by more than 250 names, and the name that best describes God's part in the area of money is Lord. For example, after losing his 10 children and all of his wealth in a single day, Job worshiped God, saying, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Even in his grief, he understood God's role as Lord of his possessions. Moses walked away from the treasures of Egypt, choosing instead to suffer with God's people because he accepted God's role as Lord of all. There are several facets to God's role. First, whether you realize it or not, God owns all your possessions, all your stuff. Psalm 24:1 tells us, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." And 1 Chronicles 29:11 adds, Everything in the heavens and earth is yours, O Lord. So how much do you own? Nothing. Zero. Consider this. The Lord created everything, and he never transferred ownership of his creation to you and me. Scripture even reveals specific items that he owns. Leviticus 25:23 reads, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me." So God owns all the land. God also owns all the silver and the gold. Haggai 2:8 says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." He also owns all the animals. Psalm 50 verse 12 tells us, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains." If we're going to be genuine followers of Christ, we need to transfer the ownership of our possessions to the Lord. Jesus said in Luke 14, "None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions." We must give up the claim to the ownership of all that we have. And you know, sometimes the Lord will test us by asking that we be willing to relinquish the things that are most precious to us. And the most vivid biblical example of this is when the Lord told Abraham, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering." And when Abraham obeyed, demonstrating his willingness to give up his dear son, God responded, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, for now I know that you fear me, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." When we acknowledge God's ownership, every spending decision becomes a spiritual decision. Instead of asking, "Lord, what do you want me to do with my money?" the question becomes, "Lord, what do you want me to do with your money?" And when we have this perspective and handle money according to his wishes, spending and investing decisions are equally as spiritual as giving decisions. And as we'll see throughout this study, recognizing God's ownership is key to allowing Jesus Christ to become Lord of our money and our possessions. Now, nobody said it would be easy to consistently recognize God's ownership. It's way too easy to fall into the trap of making an intellectual assent to God's ownership without letting that truth to really filter down into the nitty-gritty of daily life, especially because everything around us, the media, even the law, says that what you possess, you own. So to help you recognize God's ownership, I encourage you, meditate on 1 Chronicles 29:11 and 12 for the next 30 days when you first awake and just before going to sleep. It's the verse that tells us, "Everything in the heavens and earth is yours, O Lord, and this is your kingdom." We adore you as being in control of everything. Riches and honor come from you alone, and you are the ruler of all mankind. Your hand controls power and might, and it is at your discretion that men are made great and given strength. Now, how many times have we heard stories of individuals pulling themselves up by their bootstraps and becoming proud, self-made men or women of achievement? Well, it's certainly true that the creation of wealth usually requires great personal effort. But Scripture reveals that God plays the most important role. Consider this. God gives us the ability to make wealth. I love what Deuteronomy 8:16 through 18 tells us. "He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble you, to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. Otherwise you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth.' But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." God also controls our promotion. Psalm 75:6 and 7 reads, "For promotion and power come from nowhere on earth, but only from God." As much as it may surprise people, their boss isn't the one who controls whether or not they'll be promoted. It's the Lord alone who promotes us. God also gives us our success. The life of Joseph is a perfect example of God working behind the scene to accomplish his purpose to elevate a person. Genesis 39 tells us, "The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. His master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand." And in Isaiah 48:17, we learn that God teaches us to profit. Here's what it says. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go." And if all of this isn't enough, God gives us our skills. Exodus 36:1 reveals, "Every skillful person in whom the Lord has put skill and understanding to know how to perform all the work." I mean, think about this. God has given each of us unique skills. People have widely varied abilities, manual skills, intellectual capacities, and sometimes hidden reservoirs of giftedness. It's not a matter of one person being better than another. It's simply a matter of having received different abilities. The story of God's role in creating an individual's wealth stands in stark contrast to the assumptions of our culture. Most people believe that they alone are responsible for their job skills, success, promotions, and wealth creation. A major contributor to these wrong attitudes about money is simply not understanding God's role. As devotional writer A.W. Tozer once observed, "There is nothing that twists the soul more than to think wrongly about God." Those with a biblical understanding, however, approach this with an entirely different frame of reference. So for a few minutes, reflect on God's role. He's the owner of everything you ever had or ever will have. He gives you your skills, controls success and promotion, opens doors of opportunity for you, and provides you with the necessary creativity and ability. How should this perspective impact your thinking? Now, I'm convinced that God entrusts us with assets for a purpose. He chooses different ways of entrusting those assets. Some inherit, others marry into a wealthy family, and still others develop a practice or a business or manage investments really well. Regardless of how you have become wealthy, God has allowed this for a very special purpose. He's chosen to entrust you with much. You shouldn't feel guilty or have a sense of condemnation for what you've been provided. God has given each person a particular calling in order to accomplish His plan for history. Acts 13:36 confirms this. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers." I mean, think about that. He had served the purpose of God in his own generation. You know, handling your assets God's way is a major part of His purpose for you. This Charting Your Legacy study is designed to help you discover, or at least better understand, God's purpose for you. Someone once said, "It's not wrong to be rich. It's wrong to be rich and not ask why we've been entrusted with much." Now, the foundation of this entire study is getting to know the Lord better, because God, as He's revealed in the Bible, is much different from the way that people imagine Him. Our natural tendency is to shrink God down and fit Him into a mold with human abilities and limitations. We have a hard time recognizing God's part because we simply fail to understand the greatness of God who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. So how do we capture the true perspective of God? Primarily by learning what the Bible tells us about Him. The following is but a sample. First, He's the Lord of the universe. Listen to some of His names and attributes: Creator, Almighty, Eternal, Omnipresent, Omniscient, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and Savior. The Lord's power and ability are frankly incomprehensible. Astronomers estimate that there are more than 100 billion galaxies in the universe, each containing billions of stars. The distance from one end of a galaxy to the other is often measured in millions of light years. Though our sun is a relatively small star, it could contain over 1 million Earths, and it sustains temperatures of 20 million degrees at its center. The enormity of the universe is simply mind-boggling. Isaiah 40:25 instructs us to lift up our eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and they are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. In Isaiah 40, verse 21 through 24 tells us, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root on the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither." God's also the Lord of us, of each individual. You know, he's not some aloof, disinterested force. Rather, he's intimately involved with each of us as individuals. Psalm 139 reveals, "You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." The Lord is so incredibly involved in our lives that he reassures us in Matthew 10, verse 30, that the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Our Heavenly Father is the one who knows us the best, and he loves us the most. God hung the stars in space, fashioned the earth's towering mountains and mighty oceans, determined the destiny of nations. Jeremiah observed, "Nothing is too difficult for you." Yet this is the same God who knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. He's the Lord of the vast universe, yet chooses to involve himself in the smallest details of your life. Nothing in this study is more important than catching the vision of who God is and what his part is in our finances and our lives. Well, when I first studied God's part, honestly, there was nothing that particularly surprised me. I sort of knew all these truths. My problem is that I don't always live as if they're true. In our culture, God is thought to play no part in financial matters, and we have in some measure been influenced by this view. Another reason for this difficulty is that God has chosen to be invisible, and anything that's out of sight tends to become out of mind. I get out of the habit of consistently recognizing that he's the owner. And after learning God's part, some jump to the conclusion that, well, there's little responsibility that remains for us. But this is far from being true. As we study our part in just a little bit, we'll discover the Lord has entrusted us with great responsibility. Henry Parsons Kroll is an example. He was born into a wealthy family and as a young man received a large inheritance when his father died. He could have quit work, adopting a life of leisure for the rest of his days, but that's not the option he chose. Instead, young Kroll decided to work hard, committing to give 10% of his income to the Lord. Kroll then founded the Quaker Oats Company, and he proved to be a marketing genius. Now, at that time, oats were sold in large barrels, and they often rotted before being consumed, and Kroll introduced the smaller round package that we're all familiar with to this day, and determined to use only the highest quality oats. His company literally changed the way Americans ate breakfast, and it became remarkably successful. Then in 1898, Kroll's perspective on money and business was radically transformed by participating in a Bible study on money and possessions. He thought to himself, not only are we to honor Christ in our company, but everything we have belongs to God, even the business. He felt as if he had been elevated from the role of just operating his business and handling his money to the most important position possible, a person entrusted with managing God's business and God's resources. So for more than 40 years, he gave away over half of his earnings. Henry Parsons Kroll had embraced the most significant truths for the follower of Christ in handling money: God's ownership and his being a steward. And the word that best describes our part is steward, or in today's vernacular, manager. In the Bible, the position of steward is one of great responsibility. He's the supreme authority under the master and has full responsibility. It's also helpful to think of being the trustee of a trust. Think about this. The trustee has a fiduciary responsibility to handle the assets of the trust according to the terms and provisions of the trust. The trustee doesn't have the freedom to manage the assets any way that he or she chooses. And in a similar way, God has placed certain assets into our care, and he's conveyed his wishes to us in a trust document. We call it the Bible. Our responsibility is to be faithful. 1 Corinthians 4:2 tells us, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now, before we can be faithful, we must know what we're required to do. Just as the trustee studies the trust document to learn how to properly manage the trust assets, we need to examine the Creator's handbook, the Bible, to determine how he wants us to handle his possessions. And those of us who are wealthy bear a particularly heavy responsibility. There's just no getting around the Lord's sobering words in Luke 12:48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. Now, there are several principles of faithfulness that are really important for us to understand. First, as followers of Christ, we need to be faithful in handling all of the money entrusted to us. When you think about it, Christians usually have been taught how to handle only 10% of their income, the area of giving. And while this is crucial, we rarely talk about our God-given responsibilities for the remaining 90%. As a consequence of not being equipped to handle all of our money biblically, many Christians develop distorted attitudes toward possessions, which leads them to make unwise financial decisions. Hosea 4 verse 6 tells us, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Ignorance, or sometimes even disobedience of biblical financial principles, frequently cause suffocating materialism, fractured relationships, and even money problems. Now, there's another principle of faithfulness which is found in Luke 16:2, which reads, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and he said to him, 'What's this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.'" What we learn from this passage is that the Lord will sometimes remove us as a steward if we squander what he's given us. A friend of mine who was a young entrepreneur in just 3 years earned a small fortune after founding a tech company. Then he went on a spending spree. 2 years later, he informed his staff that he had little left and that everyone would need to economize. Shortly thereafter, he left for an expensive European vacation, and he had his office, already lavishly decorated, completely renovated. I visited his office during his vacation, and his staff was literally laughing over his spending habits, and I left with a distinct impression that the Lord would soon remove this man from stewardship over much, and he did. If you waste the possessions entrusted to you, the Lord may choose not to give you more. We're also to be faithful in little things. I mean, think about this. How do you know if your son will take good care of his first car? Well, observe how he cared for his bicycle. How do you know if a salesperson will do a competent job serving a large client? Evaluate how she served a small one. If we have the character to be faithful with small things, the Lord knows He can entrust us with greater responsibilities. Luke 16:10 tells us, "He who is faithful in a very little thing will also be faithful in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." Almost every significant enterprise started out small. Apple founders Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak tinkered with a personal computer in their garage. Sam Walton's first store was a small five-and-dime store in Bentonville, Arkansas, before he built the Walmart company. As they were faithful with small things, they were given greater responsibilities. So think of the origin of your wealth. Who was faithful with small things? Missionary pioneer Hudson Taylor said it this way, "Small things are small things, but faithfulness with a small thing is a big thing." Well, when people used to ask evangelist Billy Graham how they could pray for him, he invariably responded, "Pray that I finish my life well and don't dishonor the Lord." He recognized just how rare it is for people to remain faithful to the Lord and engage in fulfilling their calling to the end. According to Dr. Howie Hendricks, of the 2,930 individuals mentioned in the Bible, we only know significant details of about 100 of them. Of those 100, only about one-third finished well. Of the two-thirds that did not finish well, most failed in the second half of their lives. Finishing well for those who are wealthy is especially challenging because of the options money can buy. Many of these can distract us from serving the Lord. Few people have started well with more promise than Solomon. Consider this. 2 Samuel 12 tells us, "The Lord loved Solomon, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. He had a great father. His father, King David, authored most of the books of Psalms and was described in 1 Samuel 13 as a man after God's own heart. And as if that wasn't enough, Solomon was given extraordinary wisdom. 1 Kings 3:5 says, "The Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream and said, 'Ask whatever you want me to give you.'" Solomon asked for wisdom to lead God's people. The Lord was pleased with his request and said, "I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be." So reflect on how Solomon started out. He was loved by God, had a godly father, and was given extraordinary wisdom, so much so that he wrote most of the book of Proverbs. Despite all that, Solomon later tragically descended into a life of disobedience and refusal to follow the Lord. Deuteronomy 17 lists three things the kings of Israel were prohibited from doing. Compare them with Solomon's actions. First, the king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. Well, 1 Kings 4 tells us Solomon had 12,000 horses, and his horses were imported from, you guessed it, Egypt. The second command for kings was, he must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. So how'd Solomon do? Scripture tells us, King Solomon loved many foreign women. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. The third command for kings was he must not accumulate large amounts of gold and silver. So how'd he do with this commandment? Scripture tells us Solomon amassed silver and gold for himself and the treasure of kings and provinces. Now, I don't think at age 40, Solomon sat down and said, "What can I do to blow up my family and the entire nation of Israel?" But that's exactly what happened. His refusal to obey ultimately led to idolatry and consequences that were disastrous for Solomon, his family, and for the entire nation of Israel. Starting well does not guarantee that a person will finish well. Now, an effective strategy when planning to accomplish a task is to begin with the end in mind. So the goal of this study is that you would commit to finish well in ways that please the Lord. Each chapter is designed to help you achieve that objective in a different area of your life. Consider this. From God's perspective, leaving a legacy is far more than just leaving a heritage to your family for a few generations. In this study, you'll explore how you can finish well and leave a legacy that not only touches your family, but also influences families around the globe in such a way that the impact will last forever. Together with others in your group, you'll wrestle with issues such as, is God pleased with how I use my resources? How much is enough? How much do I leave my children and grandchildren? What limits should I set on my lifestyle? How can I learn to be content? How can I most effectively train my children to handle money? How much should I give? How do I deal with the relational impact wealth has on my family and friends? Why do I have a nagging sense of guilt that perhaps I'm not doing good enough with my wealth? Are we handling debt wisely? Does my spouse understand our finances? Is he or she prepared to handle our business or finances in the event of my death? What do I do to leave a legacy to my children and grandchildren of walking closely with Christ and handling money God's way? Do I really know what God is calling me to do with my life and resources? And finally, how can I finish my life well? In this study, you'll be encouraged and challenged as you discover God's perspective on money. In doing so, you'll discover a greater measure of contentment, confidence that you're in God's will, and the joy of making an eternal difference. Well, let me end this chapter by sharing a little bit of history. In 1974, my business partner, Jim Seneff, challenged me to join him in a study of the Bible to find out what the Lord said about handling money. We read the entire Bible and were surprised to learn just how much it says about finances. We identified 2,350 verses and categorized them according to their topics. Learning and then applying these principles had a profound impact on our personal finances and business careers. That study literally changed the course of my life. In 1985, my wife Bev and I sold our real estate development company, allowing us to become financially free. As a result, since then I've been able to serve full-time as a volunteer, teaching what the Bible says about handling money. The Lord had me start Crown Ministries, which merged with Larry Burkett's ministry to form Crown Financial Ministries. In 2009, the Lord prompted me to launch Compass Finances God's Way. I've had the privilege now of leading more than 70 small group financial studies. And in one of those groups, everyone had a net worth of at least $5 million or more. And it became really clear to me that the issues these participants were grappling with differed from those of average income. In the environment of the small group, the participants developed very close relationships, and because the discussions were confidential, they became candid with the issues and struggles they were facing. So we assembled a focus group to help develop this study. Some in the group were entrepreneurs who made their money, others inherited money, still others married money. There were also those who were wealth managers and an extraordinarily capable widow. The focus group met periodically for 2 years and conducted countless pilot studies to produce what is now this Charting Your Legacy small group study.